evening, everyone. Good evening. We're going to start this evening. Why don't you stand and turn to number 104. We'd like to start with the song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. It's the song that the Wilson sisters played this morning. A good song about grace. We'll sing all four verses of 104. 104.
Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Hitherto thy love has blessed me, thou hast brought me to this place. And I know thy hand will bring me safely home by thy good grace. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger bought me with his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face, clothed then in the blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry, take my ransomed soul away. Send thine angels now to carry me to realms of endless
Thank you. You may be seated. We're going to get a short-term missions update from Elizabeth Bennett, but first, the kids from the Kids Club are going to come and sing one of their songs for us.
When I don't know what to do. So I think most of y'all know me, but my name's Elizabeth Bennett. And this last summer, I had the opportunity to spend about 2 months in Jordan and Egypt. And so I just wanted to share a little bit about what that experience was like for me. So kind of overview of what I did while I was there. The first month to 5 weeks I was there, I stayed with a group from my university that I graduated with. And we did archaeology in this small town in northern Jordan. And then when they went and did some traveling around Israel and other parts of Jordan, me and one of my friends went to Egypt for a week. And we stayed with a friend there and got a tour around. And then we came back to Jordan and we stayed at a church that did like refugee relief work with Syrian refugees. And so we spent about 2 weeks there. So also a few pictures first of some of the cool things we got to see while we were there. So this is ruins of an old city in Jordan. This is also ruins in Jordan. I think this was an old castle. One of the fun things about getting to go see like old ruins and stuff there is there's no guardrails, there's no signs, so you can just climb on whatever you want. As you can tell, we're walking all over like on the top of the walls there. That's me up at the top of one of the walls. So if you can't tell, this is in Egypt. Of course, we had to go see the pyramids, so that was really cool, and the Sphinx, which is a lot smaller than I thought it would be, but it was still cool. So this is me and my friend Marissa, and we're the ones that we traveled around together for like the second half of the trip. This is another view of the pyramid. It was kind of hard to get a picture to see like how massive it was, but I tried. This is me going inside of one of the smaller pyramids, which I thought would be really cool, but turned out to be really small and kind of claustrophobic and hard to breathe, so not as fun as I thought it would be, but I'm glad I did it. Probably wouldn't do it again. This is the Nile River, and that's part of Cairo you can see, a very small part. Cairo is really, really big, which I discovered. This is part of Cairo called Trash City. So this was kind of interesting. It was a part in Cairo where they do all of their recycling and trash gathering and everything like that. So it's literally just streets upon streets of like huge piles of rubble and trash and recycling and stuff. So it was profitable for the people that lived there because they would sell it and get money from it. But it smelled really bad and was not a super pleasant place to live. When we were in Egypt, we got to spend a day at the Red Sea, which was really fun, and we got to go scuba diving and ride horses through the water and stuff, so that was pretty exciting. So this is the archaeology part that I did. So this is one of the areas that we excavated. I personally didn't excavate here, but this is the ruins of an old Byzantine church. So one of the teams did archaeology there. I know this doesn't look like much, but this is the beginning of the square that I worked on this year. And some of you know, that 2 years ago I went to Jordan, and this is the square that I worked on 2 years ago doing archaeology. And so it was fun. I got to come back and kind of finish it. So this is the before picture. This is what it looked like when I got there. And this is what it looked like when we were done. We were able to dig through and find some walls and a floor and stuff. So it was pretty cool. We think it might be like shops along. There's like a Roman road there, but we don't know for sure. And we found some cool stuff. We found this pot, which was really exciting. And there's a little oil lamp down at the bottom and a bunch of other little knick-knack trinket things. So that was really cool. So this is a picture of us digging. So this is kind of what a typical day would look like. We'd get very dirty. We would wake up at 4 in the morning and go out to the dig site and be there by 5. And then we'd work from 5 a.m. till 12:30 and to kind of try and beat the heat as much as possible because it would get really hot. And we would work with a lot of the local Jordanian workers. And so we would just work side by side, and they would help us move dirt and move big rocks and stuff like that. So you can see several of them in that picture. This is another picture of them working. Here, I'll go to the next picture. This is, so whenever we take breaks, just like water breaks or anything, invariably oftentimes we'd start dancing because they like to teach us. This is what's called dubka, which is a traditional Jordanian dance. And so despite the heat and being tired, they always wanted to like, come on, let's go dance. We're like, okay. So we tried our best. But I like this picture because the best part about doing the archaeology and getting to be there in that town wasn't finding cool stuff or anything like that. It was getting to work with the local Jordanians because we really got to know. I mean, we spent 8 hours every day with them, and we really got to know them and build relationships with them, go to their homes, meet their families. And they were very friendly, welcoming people, so it was really cool to get to kind of build relationships with them. Oftentimes we would hang out with them afterwards and get a, like we went and played pool one day with them and walked around the town. And yeah, it was really cool. It was really cool getting to do that. And for me, God really opened doors to even like share a little bit about God and what I believe, which in that country isn't, they're not super open to that. So it was really cool to get to do that. So this is us. We went and hung out with our workers one night and played pool. We had dinner in people's homes quite a lot. So this is what a traditional dinner would look like. You eat with your hands and you sit on the floor. And I think the entire month I was there, I spent two or three nights not going to someone's home. Every other night I was at someone's home. And the only reason I didn't go those two or three nights is not for lack of an invite. It was just because I was tired and I needed to sleep. But they were very hospitable, and we had so many opportunities to get to know them and to talk with them. And that was the biggest reason why I liked being there and getting to do the archaeology, was the opportunity to build relationships with them. So the second part I kind of wanted to talk about was when we got to go to the church and work with this church, because they did a lot of refugee relief work. So it was in a different town. But when we came back from Egypt, me and my friend went and we stayed at this church. And I had heard about them 2 years ago. But initially I thought they kind of shared the gospel, and then they provided like supplies to refugee families who didn't have anything. So like food, mattresses, stuff like that. I realized they had a lot more things that they did. They had a church service that they'd have one in the morning, which was half English, half Arabic, and then they had one in the evening that was all Arabic. So a lot of the local people would come to the church service. They had a Sunday school, which was actually on Saturday, but that type of program for the refugee kids, and they would have 40 or 50 kids come to that. They had a soccer program they would do with the people. They had one for the men and one for the girls and one for the boys. And so that was another opportunity to get involved with them and get to share the gospel. They had English classes for the adults. They did speech therapy with kids. They had a women's program where the women would come and they would have childcare for the kids. And they would just kind of a processing therapy type group for a lot of the women there, refugee women. And so that was really cool to get to see that and help out with some of that. But a typical day for me and my friend is we'd get up and at 10 o'clock we'd have a meeting. So it was really nice to be able to sleep in a little bit. At the meeting, we would just meet with all the other team members who were there at the church. There were lots of volunteers. There were probably 40 people volunteering there just when we were there. And so they had teams coming in from all over. And so we'd share kind of different stories about how God had used us or cool experiences we had had the day before. And then we would pray, and then we'd get our assignments of where we were going that day. And so I actually really liked this part, not just because of the share time, but like during prayer time, there was a team from Hong Kong of about 20 people that was there at the church serving. And then a lot of the long-term staff were from Arabic-speaking countries. And so during prayer time, the lady who was leading it would say, just feel free to pray in whatever language you're comfortable. And so people would be praying in Arabic or Chinese or English. So it was really cool to get to see the kind of, I guess, diversity of people, Christians, believers from different countries coming together to help serve this population and share the gospel. So we'd get our assignments, and what I did every day is I would go on a home visit, which is where we'd go visit a family, and almost always we'd take them food. A food package, and then we would just sit and we would visit with them for anywhere from an hour to like 3 or 4 hours, depending on how talkative they were. And usually there would be 2 or 3 or 4 of us volunteers that would go, and then there'd be one long-term staff. And so that was an Arabic-speaking person. And they would lead us to the home and show us how to get there, and then they would do all the talking, and they would interpret for us as we went along, so we kind of know what was being said. And then if we ever wanted to share anything or share a Bible verse or our story or pray for the family, we would, and they would just translate to the family for us. So we really got to be more involved than I thought we would, considering the language barrier. So I went on several home visits, and all of them were unique and interesting in different ways. I wanted to share about two of my favorites. The first one was a young couple we went to visit, and they had two little boys, and it was our first visit to this family, and so they were kind of sharing their story, and they were just going through a lot of hardship because the dad couldn't work because of a health condition with his heart, and so they're struggling to provide for their, like, provide food and pay for rent and stuff like that for their family. And both of their extended families had kind of disowned them for various reasons, which is a pretty big deal in that culture because that's, like, your main support system is your family. And so they started, the mom and dad both started crying as they were sharing their story, and you could tell they were really, really just distraught. And so all of us who were there got a chance. We got to pray with them and hug them, and we got to share a lot of things from the Bible, different passages from the Bible, and just kind of be an encouragement to them, to this family. And when we left, they were a lot less discouraged, I guess. And the mom even told me and the other girl that was there that she'd never had sisters, but it felt like we were her sisters now. And so it was really cool to get to see that experience and see how God used us to just be there for that family in that moment. And then another one that was interesting, this was the longest visit I had. It was about 4 hours, and we went to visit an elderly gentleman. He was about 75 years old, and he had been visited several times before, so the long-term staff member kind of knew him and had a relationship with him. And he was a very, very smart individual, and so the entire visit was basically discussing theology and the Bible, and it was really, really cool how open we could be. And he had his Bible out that he had been given, so he pulls out his Bible, and we're looking up passages and reading different stuff and talking about grace and the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and everything. And so it was a really cool experience to get to just be very open and blunt about the gospel and what it means and explain it to him. And even like me and the other volunteers got to be a part of that, because he would like ask us, like, well, what do y'all, you know, like, what do they think? And so we would share what we thought, or, you know. And then we invited him to church, and he did show up Sunday to church. So it was cool to get to see him there and go and say hi and welcome him. And this is, to kind of wrap it up, this picture is the Syrian border. So the town we stayed in when we were doing archaeology was right on the Syrian border. So you could just look, the valley there is kind of the border, and the mountains on the other side is Syria. And so we were really close, and the last week or two when I went up to visit friends there, it was like the bombs and stuff were really loud, and it basically sounded like the 4th of July. That's the best way to compare it. It's really loud, and you could see like the smoke and stuff. And so it was really hard being that close to it and seeing it present, and knowing how much like suffering was going on. But I think it was really cool for me to get to go to the church and see all the good that God is doing from the situation, because I think a lot of times Muslims are not super open to the gospel, and it was really cool for me to get to see how open all of these Syrian refugees are and how God really has opened a door and is still opening doors because of what's going on in Syria, and how this church has had numerous opportunities and they've seen numerous refugees come to Christ through the ministry that they have. And so it was really cool for me to get to see that instead of just seeing it as like, oh, this is a sad thing, I wish this would stop, but getting to see the positive and how God is really working through that population. And so I want to say thank you to all of you who supported me, both financially and with your prayers. I definitely felt God's protection while I was over there, had some interesting experiences, but I always felt safe. And thank you also for all the donations of baby clothes that y'all gave. It was very much appreciated. And then I guess if y'all have any questions, y'all can just come and talk to me afterwards. So thank you.
Please stand again. I think we should pray for Elizabeth and thank God for everything that he's doing there, for that ministry there. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we do Just thank you for the way that you work, not just here in Springdale, but throughout the world, that you're drawing people to yourself from every nation. Thank you for the protection that you gave while Elizabeth was overseas, and that you brought her back to us safe. Just pray for the rest of the service that you would teach us to. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, please take your hymnals. Turn to number 368. Just before Brad comes, we want to sing this as our prayer. Speak, O Lord. We'll sing all three verses of 368.
Take your Bible now with me, if you will, and let's continue our study of Mark. And tonight we come to the second day of Passion Week. Mondays, as you know, are notoriously forgettable. Nobody's favorite day of the week, for sure, unless, like me, you're a preacher, and then Monday is your Saturday. But normal people dread Mondays, right? You've had a good weekend. You got to rest. You got to do fun things you wanted to do. Now it's back to school or back to work or back to the grind, whatever it may be. It's rarely a pleasant day. It's rarely a productive day. Terrible way to spend 1/7 of your life, right? Somebody said, if each day is a gift, where can I return Mondays. Thankfully, some genius came up with Monday night football, right? Rune Arledge, 1970, Jets and Browns, first game. You guys remember Howard Cosell and Dandy Don Meredith? That's the best thing that ever happened. They redeemed Mondays, didn't they? They saved Mondays from being hopelessly mundane and miserable. Well, in the Passion Week of our Lord, Monday was also an unpleasant day and disappointing day. But it was an important day, and it was a day of great significance and was anything but forgettable. In fact, it is perhaps more remarkable and more important than what happened on Palm Sunday. Look with me at it, Mark 11, verses 12 and following, and tonight I want us to look at the next day. Beginning in verse 12, on the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it, and when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations'? But you have made it a robber's den." The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions." This is a very, very interesting passage of Scripture. We give Mark a gold star for creativity, for literary genius and ingenuity here. He uses what's called a sandwich construction. It's really a simple chiasm. The cursing of the tree, the cleansing of the temple, the withering of the tree. But he uses that construction on purpose. He, instead of telling one story and then the other, he puts the second story in the middle of the first one for emphasis, to make the point that these two things are related and they go together. It is carefully arranged so that we see in the fate of the unfruitful fig tree, the judgment of God on the unfruitful temple. It all forms a very sort of a dramatic, enacted parable. What's true for the tree is true for the temple. This is the judgment of God on Jerusalem. That's what this is about. The unfruitful tree represents the unfaithful temple, a religious system that is corrupt, a religious system that is barren, a religious system that is deceptive, leaves but no fruit, a religious system that is therefore now to be destroyed. This is Black Monday, and really in many ways even sadder than Palm Sunday. But it's very significant because it's a day that marks the end of something old and the beginning of something new. And this too is an important part of the Lord's work. Monday is a work day, right? It might not be your favorite one. It might not be your most productive one, but it's still a work day. And so it was for our Lord as well. This was all part of His work during this most important week, to clear the way for a new era of salvation, to inaugurate, in fact, the formation of a new covenant people. And to do that, the old era, the old covenant, the old regime, the old system, the now defunct religion that Judaism in the temple in Jerusalem had become, had to be displaced. Jesus didn't come to reform Judaism. He came to replace it. And that's the reality that is dramatized for us here. There are three pieces to this passage, three parts to this narrative. They all go together to form a unit and a very cohesive message. This is out with the old and in with the new. You notice first the cursing of the fruitless tree. By the way, this is the only miracle of destruction in the Gospels. And the moral difficulties posed by this, the curse of an apparently innocent tree, have vexed scholars for centuries ever since. Bertrand Russell accused Jesus of vindictive fury for blaming the tree for not producing figs out of season. He said the whole episode tarnished the character of Jesus. I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people known to history. Even scholars more friendly to the Christian faith find the episode offensive. T.W. Manson said the story is out of character for Jesus. It's a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper. The supernatural energy employed to blast the unfortunate tree might have been more usefully expended in forcing a crop of figs out of season. As it stands, it is simply incredible. Well, they all misunderstand the point. The earliest commentary on the Gospel of Mark by Victor of Antioch in the 5th century understood it as an enacted parable in which the cursing of the fig tree symbolized the judgment to befall Jerusalem. And Mark's sandwich technique demonstrates that he is right. This sandwich complex begins on the road from Bethany, which John 11:18 identifies as 15 stadia from Jerusalem, slightly less than 2 miles. Jesus is hungry, and seeing from a distance a fig tree in leaf, he approaches it in hopes of finding something to eat. And then in disappointment at finding no figs, and in earshot of the disciples, he curses the tree. Say, what is going on here? Well, the fig harvest is from mid-August to mid-October. And then immediately after the fully ripened figs are harvested in mid-August to mid-October, the branches sprout buds again that remain undeveloped through winter. These buds then swell into small green knops known in Hebrew as pagim in March and April, followed immediately by the sprouting of leaf buds on the same branches, usually in April. In other words, the fig tree produces fig knops before it produces leaves. So once a fig tree is in leaf, you expect to find the branches loaded with these pagim in various stages of maturity. That's what's implied in verse 13, where Jesus, seeing a fig tree in full foliage, turns aside expecting to find on that tree something edible. In the spring, of course, the pagim are not yet ripened into mature summer figs. That's why the clarification is added at the end of verse 13, for it was not the season for figs. Of course not. It's Passover, March, April, not August. So that little comment is there not to make Jesus' curse seem unfair. It is there to let us know that the narrator knows figs and he knows seasons. Of course the figs weren't in season, but even as pagim, they can still be eaten and were often eaten and were to have been expected on this tree. This tree, however, verse 13, turns out to be deceptive. It's in leaf already, but when Jesus inspects it, he finds no pagim. It's a tree then with the signs of fruit, but no fruit. And so, verse 14, he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And he said that, why? His disciples were listening. In other words, he's giving an object lesson for the disciples. About what? About what's coming next. Verse 15, then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling and so on. That's the middle, the clearing. We call it the cleansing of the temple. He wasn't cleansing it. He was judging it. He didn't come to clean them up. He came to clear them out. He came to do away with this whole deal. He's not wanting it to be better. He's warning that it's over. It's going away. He's indicating by this dramatic display of authority, and you know that's what this is by the response of the Jewish leaders. Look at verse 27 and 8. They came to Jerusalem the next time, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things?" So the point of this display of authority was to indicate very visibly and very dramatically and very forcefully that temple worship has gone amok and it will come to an end. He's the new temple. All true worship will now be centered around Jesus. Now, this scene is hard for us to imagine. Maybe harder than him cursing a poor little tree, him being this angry. Particularly when you remember he had come into the temple the night before, remember, to scope things out and then left. So he's had all night now to think about what he's going to do on Monday. It's also hard for us to imagine, I think, that the size and the scope of this operation. If you haven't seen the temple compound with your own eyes, maybe there's no way, I think, to comprehend just how immense and grandiose it was. The temple consisted of four divisions: the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, the court of Israel for the men, and then the Holy of Holies. The court of the Gentiles was the largest part around the perimeter, and it was open to everyone, but with signs everywhere warning people not to enter restricted areas. But imagine the size of this area. Some estimates say 35 acres for the entire temple compound. More conservative estimates say 26. But that's a huge area. An acre is 43,000 square feet, right? So this is a city block. This is enough room. This is enough open air space in the court of the Gentiles for roughly 30 football fields. You can't even imagine that, right? This is a large area. And the volume of trade and commerce within that area was equally massive. The whole thing, the court of the Gentiles, if you can picture it, had become this city block bazaar. You ever been to a bazaar where it's just tables and vendors and merchants and animals and cages and pens and just stuff everywhere and people everywhere? Around the perimeter where the columns were, where the porticos were, merchants sold animals. They sold sheep and doves for sacrifice, and then also the money changers exchanged foreign currency. Roman currency, of course, was forbidden inside the temple because it has an image on it. So that was idolatrous. So every kind of outside foreign coin had to be exchanged into the coin useful in the temple. And so all the money given as offerings and all the money spent on purchasing things like sacrificial animals inside had to be exchanged first. And that's what the money changers did. They were bankers. They exchanged money for these pilgrims who were coming from all over the world to worship. And they charged exorbitant prices, of course. The exchange rate was outrageous. Plus, they added an excessive service charge for every transaction. Then the sacrifices that some people may have brought, their own animal for offering, had to be inspected. And of course, the priests who evaluated and judged the sacrifices acceptable or unacceptable could easily find some blemish, requiring the pilgrim worshipers to purchase a sacrificial animal from inside. So the whole worship experience was a very expensive ordeal. Even for the most wealthy people, it was a very expensive thing to do this annual pilgrimage. Just the trip itself and the time away from your home or your work or whatever. But the money you would spend while in Jerusalem was just exorbitant. Almost impossible then for the poor. And so this is what Jesus was dealing with. This is what he's attacking. This is what he's confronting. You can imagine then why he was so livid. And of course, the Sadducees ran this whole operation, right? And they were the ones who profited from all of it. And so Jesus comes in. Verse 15, enters the temple and began to drive out, physically drive out. We read in other places where he had forged a whip, a cat of nine tails or whatever, and came in just literally thrashing people, driving people out, those who were buying and selling, and overturning the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling the doves and so on. He wouldn't permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. Now, I mean, it's unfathomable. It's probably not practical to think that he cleared the whole place. But he created enough of a stir that it certainly got the attention of the authorities. Verse 18 indicates that. But what he says, what he began to teach in verse 17, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? And you've turned it into a robber's den. You've turned the temple. You've turned the house of prayer. You've turned the portion of the temple compound that is for access for the nations to come to the true God of Israel. You've turned that into a hideout for thieves. It's ironic, too, that the Jews expected a Messiah to come who would cleanse the temple. Did you know that? Who would cleanse the temple of what? Of the Gentiles. Jesus instead comes to cleanse it for them. But that was the final straw. Verse 18, they began to seeking how to destroy him. Well, thankfully, that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the lesson that Mark wants us to see and learn. It's not about destruction. It's about this instruction that comes with it. And that's the third piece to this story, the calling of the faithful, true people of God. Verse 19, when evening came, they would go out of the city. I mentioned that Jesus, whenever he went to Jerusalem, stayed in Bethany at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And so each day and night, morning and evening, they would make this little trip back and forth. That's the comment there. They would go out of the city. Well, as they were passing by the next morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Kind of a commentary on the temple and its corruption from the roots up. But being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered, have faith in God. That seems like a kind of a strange response, doesn't it? What is Jesus doing here? The withered fig tree becomes the basis for an object lesson to the disciples to have faith in God. Strong faith, reinforced first by the truly I say to you in verse 23, but then by the hyperbole, the Hebraic hyperbole he uses about moving mountains. Whoever says to this mountain, what's he getting at? And of course, as he said that, very well may have been looking to the south of Jerusalem, which was dominated by a peak in the shape of a volcano, a sort of a mountain shape, a hill carved out like a volcano in the top that Herod the Great had built. He had literally moved a mountain to build this fortress, Herodian. And with that geographical feature in view on the horizon, Jesus said, whoever believes in God can move even greater mountains than Herodian, even cast them into the sea. And so it becomes obvious what Jesus is doing. This call to faith just after the withering of the tree, the clearing of the temple, this call to faith is a call then now to trust what God is now doing in and through Christ. It's a way of saying, yeah, everything is changing now. Everything you've done in the past, everything that's been normal for you is going away. Have faith in God. There's a new thing about to happen, and you need to trust what God is doing. Jesus is the new temple. He is the new center and hub of all spiritual reality and activity that is pleasing to God. He is to be the object of faith. And notice, this Christ-centered faith will be marked by prayer Verse 24, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you've received them and they will be granted to you. And this Christ-centered faith will be marked by forgiveness. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. What is Jesus developing here? He's developing the paradigm for the new covenant people of God. Faith, prayer, forgiveness. These are the true spiritual realities of the true worshipers of God, those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Everything, in other words, the Jews were not. Everything the temple was not. Everything Jerusalem was not. Judaism had become a barren, fruitless, faithless, prayerless religion. Jesus came not to reform that, but to replace that. And so this is a call to the faithful to have faith in God, to be devoted to prayer, and to do what true faith and answered prayer require, forgive. So Peter says, Lord, look, the tree. And Jesus turns and says, you're the true people of God now. Be the true people of God now. So the next day, Monday, signifies the dawn of a new day. Old things are passing away. Behold, new things have come. And that becomes increasingly clear, more pronounced as this week unfolds. In chapter 13 of Mark, notice verse 1, as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Prophesying of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple that would soon come. In chapter 14, verse 58, another reference to the temple. His false accusers said, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. And that's exactly what happens. This physical structure was torn down, and a new spiritual structure was built. A dwelling of God in the Spirit, Ephesians 2 talks about. And then in chapter 15, verse 38, 37 and 8, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And what happened? The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So that's where this whole thing is going. This is part of the work Jesus came to do, not reform Judaism, replace it. And we now have the privilege of being a part of this new community, this new covenant people of God. Father, we do thank you for the faithfulness of Jesus as we gaze upon him in this last week. So amazing, his faithfulness to do the work, all of it, all the work you gave him to do, hard things, bitter things, but he was faithful, and we're so grateful for his faithfulness. And we're privileged now to be the people of God who trust and follow and worship him and live by faith, trusting you, praying boldly and confidently, and forgiving others graciously, even as you have forgiven us. Thank you for making us new covenant people of God, a temple made without hands in which your Spirit dwells. All through our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you. We pray this in his name.
Amen.